We shall now turn to the Word of God in the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Reading again at verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And so on, especially verse 16. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. During the prayer meetings, we have been endeavoring to learn about the various pieces of armor that God equips his people with. He gives them, he offers to them, and he provides for them the whole armor of God, the whole armor of God. It is God's armor, not man's. It is not partly what we can do and partly what God does for us. It is God's armor. He gives us what we need to fight his battles. And it is Christ and his grace. That is what we need in order to go on in the spiritual conflict. We need Christ and his grace, the whole armor, all that he gives us, all that he reveals to us for our help. We are not to dismiss any of what of these pieces of armor that he offers to us for our help in the spiritual warfare. We have great enemies to contend with, a great battle to fight, and the only way that any of us can ever stand is if we have the whole armor of God. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and so on, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Well, on two occasions we considered faith, the shield of faith, and how it quenches the fiery darts of the wicked. We considered this armor in general, in particular, how God gives us faith in order to quench the fiery darts of enticing temptations, and also to quench the temptations to atheism and to blasphemy. And we were going to consider next the temptation to despair and how faith quenches that fiery dart. And so with the Lord's help tonight, we want to consider first an overview of the shield of faith and the need for it. But secondly, more importantly perhaps on this occasion, the shield of faith to quench the fiery dart of despair. And noticing in particular that faith is skillful. Faith is skillful. Secondly, faith is powerful. All things are possible to him that believeth. Faith is powerful. And thirdly, faith is successful. Faith is skillful, powerful, and successful. But first of all, an overview of the shield of faith and the reason why we need it so much. Well, we considered that faith, or rather the shield of faith, is referring or making allusion to the Roman shield, which was very large. And the word shield is similar to the word door in the original language. It was a door-like shield, 2.5 feet wide, 4 feet long. And it would certainly provide broad, great protection from all the opposition from the enemy. And so in the spiritual warfare, we need the shield of faith. We need to be prepared for the assaults of the wicked one, the evil one, that is Satan, because he sends fiery temptations, swift and sudden, that sets the soul on fire. And only, again, only the shield of faith can quench those fiery darts. Faith is that unwavering confidence in God and His grace that guards the mind from departure and despondency and easily wards off these assaults that is made upon it. Fiery darts is an allusion to ancient warfare objects that were, first of all, combined with combustible material, perhaps even dipped into black pitch, and then set aflame, and then hurled at the enemy. Some of these missiles, things that are thrown, were in the shape of hammers, or they could be literal arrows that were first set aflame. And then when they were shot at the enemy, the flying fiery darts would ignite the camp or the soldiers themselves. How dangerous are these fiery darts? And we therefore ask, why are the temptations of Satan compared to fiery darts? Well, we noticed that they are darts and that they are fiery. They are called darts or arrows or missiles. Missiles are simply things that are projectiles that are thrown at you because they are swift and sudden. Arrows that are shot fly swiftly past you and you can hardly see them. And that is another reason they are called darts, because these temptations of Satan are not only swift and sudden, but sometimes secret and subtle, hardly noticed, only till they are noticed afterward when the damage has been done. And they are also called darts because they kill, they slay the enemy. And that is what Satan is out to do. He's trying to destroy us. Apollyon, destroyer. Satan is the great enemy of our souls, and we contend with wicked spirits in high places. Now they're called fiery because of the fiery malice of the evil one. They're called fiery because they inflame the soul. If the temptation is sent our way and we do not have the shield of faith, our souls are ignited with passion, with lust, with pride, with covetousness, with despair, which we will notice later. And they are called fiery because they terminate in the lake of fire. If they are not quenched by the shield of faith, we will be sent to the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. And so with these fiery darts, these temptations of the evil one, there is a double danger. Arrows not only pierce, but flying arrows, I should say, fiery arrows, they not only pierce, but they set on fire. So Satan not only injects evil thoughts into our minds, he sets our souls on fire with evil intentions. Great need of the shield of faith. Only faith can extinguish these temptations. The cry of faith, Psalm 143, verse 9, deliver me, O Lord, from mine enemies. I flee unto thee to hide me. Now, faith, the shield of faith. Why is it called the faith? Why is it called the shield of faith? Well, faith is trusting, believing, depending on God for his help. And this is justifying faith. We're not to think it's something different from the faith that unites us to Christ. This is justifying faith in the sense that it is the instrument of justification. By faith, we simply receive Christ and rest on him for salvation. And when we trust in Christ by the power of the Spirit, and that's important to emphasize, this faith is a gift of God. It is a saving grace produced by the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit working faith in us, we lay hold of Christ in our souls, and we are thereby united to Christ. And union with Christ is the way in which we receive all the blessings of strength and preservation. We are protected by Christ. We are saved by Christ. And it is called the shield of faith, similarly to the way in which faith is called saving faith. The Lord Jesus said, "Thy faith hath saved thee," because faith lays hold of the Savior. It's the Savior who saves. But it's through the instrumentality of faith. If we turn away from Christ, if we don't believe in him, if we reject him, we're not saved. But if we come to him, if we trust in him, trusting in the Savior to save us, we are saved. And faith saves in that way because it receives the Savior. It rests upon him alone for salvation. And in the same way, it is called the shield of faith because it goes to God as our shield. And yes, faith is unwavering. It is cleaving to God so that with the grip of faith, we're not removed from the source of strength. And while we hold fast to Christ, trusting him for grace, he gives us more grace in order to stand. Psalm 28, verse 7, "The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped." Was it his faith? Was it his own strength? No, it was God who helped him, and yet my heart trusted in him. If I didn't trust in him, I would not be helped. I would not be shielded. I would not be protected. But because I'm going to him, I'm trusting in him, it is through the instrument of faith, the channel through which I receive this help. And God himself is my shield. Faith goes to God alone. "In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be put to confusion. Deliver me in thy righteousness and cause me to escape. Incline thine ear unto me and save me." So faith goes to God as its hiding place. Trusting in Christ, fleeing to him. You see, faith is really, it's looking away from any human resources. It gets all of its strength from the source, from the object, I should say, of faith. It's from Christ that we get strength. It's not in our faith. Faith is receiving. Faith is depending. Faith is fleeing to him, to the Lord Jesus, as our shield. He protects us. He delivers us. He is almighty. And it's his word. It's his promises. It's himself. So we notice that the shield of faith, or we might better put it, a believer trusting in Christ, is enabled to quench the fiery darts of enticing temptations, the pleasures of sin. Satan will show us the pleasures of the world and how happy, satisfied, delighted we will be if we just indulge ourselves and live like the world. But faith sees that sinister hook behind the bait. Faith sees the evil one himself behind that pleasant mask. And this is the victory that overcometh the world and Satan, even our faith. So that faith, Christian, by faith, ignores, or rather shuns, these the temptations to sinful pleasures. And faith believes the reality of eternal things. Faith believes there's a hell. Faith believes there's a heaven. Faith looks to the lovely Savior and is attracted to him who is the pearl of great price. And there is more pleasure, infinitely more pleasure, in Christ and his grace and all the joys of heaven with and the fellowship of God and his people than anything Satan could ever afford to us. Now, faith also, the shield of faith, quenches the fiery dart of atheistic temptations, or temptations to atheism. And we considered that last time. And the main point points to remember is that we are not to argue with Satan. What we do is lay hold of the Word, and we believe the revealed truth that God is. God exists. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and it's the Word of God that reveals that God is. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Word of God doesn't begin to tell us there is a God because you see all the evidence of it in the world, cause and effect, and all these rational arguments. The Word of God says, in the beginning, God. There is a God. The Word of God says there is a God. And faith takes the Word of God as its anchor and its light, and receives more assurance of the existence of God from the Word, because of the divine authority in the Word. It is God himself speaking in the Word. We receive more light and assurance that God exists from the Word more than any rational argument, more than any reason of evidence and so on. And yes, reason has a place in that it confirms faith. It goes along with it. But if we're in the storm of temptation, the fiery storm of Satan's fiery darts hurled at us, one doubt after another about the existence of God, we are to go to the Word of God and cleave to the Word of God. And when the storm is over, then we can use reason to confirm our faith. Well, the Word of God. And then we notice the blasphemous temptations of Satan. These fiery darts, Satan tempting us to have unbecoming thoughts of God, thoughts of God that are contrary to the Word. Satan tempting us this in this way, and what a commotion, a fiery, tumultuous commotion it makes in the soul with these fiery darts to disturb the soul, and the soul of the believer is at its wit's end and does not know what to do. Well, the shield of faith knows what to do. As David says, I have set the Lord always before me. Faith does not entertain any thoughts of God that are contrary to what God himself has revealed concerning himself. And faith eyes God in everything. Faith sets God before the soul. David says, I have set the Lord always before me. And that keeps the heart and mind from blasphemy. And Satan eventually will give up and give up the fight. And faith will quench these fiery darts of the wicked. We might also notice briefly the temptation of Satan to turn back, to go back into the world. As Apollyon said to Christian, you need to come back into my kingdom. You left my kingdom, you need to come back to the city of destruction. Satan will tempt us to turn back, sending his fiery darts in our direction. And how do we counter these fiery darts? Well, the shield of faith. David trusted in God as his dwelling rock. He said, the Lord is my light and my salvation, and therefore, though an host encamp against him, he will not fear. God is his strong habitation. God is his rock, and God will hide David in his pavilion. Here is true security. Here is the shield of faith going to God for protection, going to God as a wall of fire about us, because the flames of the fire of his protection will extinguish, outburn the fire of the arrows that Satan sends into our souls. Thou art my hiding place. God is our refuge and our strength, a present help in trouble. Above all, taking the shield of faith. It's our duty to take the shield of faith. Don't just hear about it. Take it. Exercise it. Use it. To quench, you will be able. You will be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And now we go on to consider the shield of faith to quench the fiery dart of despair. And as we said, we will try to notice first that faith is skillful, secondly, that faith is powerful, and thirdly, that faith is successful, the triumph of faith. The shield of faith to quench the fiery dart of despair. Fiery dart. A fiery temptation to despair. And William Gurnall says it is the sin, this sin of despair, is the sin that Satan, of all other sins, chiefly aims at to tempt us to. He tempts us to other sins, and he tempts them to despair when they have committed these other sins. We notice that the example of young people who grow up in the church, Satan tempts them to explore the pleasures of the world, and after they have done so, they've yielded to temptation, they've gone out into the world, and they indulge their desires after sinful pleasures. Then Satan says, aha, you have sinned grievously, and there's no hope for you. You might as well give up completely and despair of hope. There's no hope. There's no forgiveness. Your sins are too great. Your sins are too great to be forgiven. And that's really what we want to focus on, that temptation to think that we cannot be forgiven. The temptation to think that we are unforgivable. Well, that's a lie. It's a lie of Satan. It's a fiery dart of the wicked. This fiery dart of despair. And what is despair? Well, we're not talking about despairing of winning the lottery. We're not talking about despairing of good health. This is despair of salvation. Despairing of spiritual blessing. Feeling hopeless in regard to spiritual recovery, deliverance, salvation. It is having no hope. Despair. All is dark spiritually. I have no comfort, no joy, no peace, no light. Spiritually, all is gloom. Nothing, I can look forward to nothing but misery. As far as my soul is concerned, I think I'm beyond hope, past recovery. Despair. Now, why is this temptation called a fiery dart? The fiery dart of despair, temptation to despair. Well, because this temptation sends a man directly and immediately to hell. It's a fiery dart. Tempted to despair, tempted to think I'm not able to be forgiven. Well, what is the alternative? It's hellfire. And it gives, this temptation gives fire to the threatening. God is pronouncing the curse upon us and our sins. The wages of sin is death. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. There's the threatening, there's the curse. And here is despair. which adds to it. It adds fire to the curse, fire to the threatening. The terrors of the law are intensified. The torments of hell are realized. I have nothing to look to but eternal death and judgment. Here is black despair. And Satan, who has the power of death, is a horrible fiend, a horrible enemy who tempts us to think that there is no hope for us at all. He keeps us in bondage. He keeps us under the power of death. To think that I cannot be forgiven, to think there is no hope for me, I cannot be saved. My sins are too great, they are too many, I've sinned too long. There's no hope. Now, this idea, this experience, this question of despair is no problem for those who do not have a sense of sin. For those who are not awakened to the reality of sin and judgment, they say, well, why cannot God forgive me? Why shouldn't God forgive us? Thinking it's no great matter for God to forgive a sinner. Have you ever heard of this in the world today? Why shouldn't God forgive us? He'll forgive everyone, or at least he won't punish anyone. But you see, that sinner has not been awakened to the truth of his or her sinfulness. Not been convicted, not been convinced of their sin and misery. They do not see the greatness of their guilt. They do not see the greatness of the holiness of God. They have not been convicted by the Spirit, but someone who has been, where the Spirit is at work, that individual may see the greatness of their sin and yet not see the hope of forgiveness. It's like a person on a ship, day after day goes by with no sight of land, and nothing is seen on the horizon but the sky above and the sea below. And a person who is convicted and undergoing the terrors of the law can see nothing but sin and death, sin and punishment, sin and wrath, and not one ray of hope of forgiveness. Isn't that a solemn, sad, fearful condition? And Satan is the one who's so much behind it, hurling, throwing, shooting these fiery darts of temptation to despair. And how can anyone overcome that? No one can, except he who has the shield of faith. Only the shield of faith can quench these fiery darts. And how does faith do that? How does faith protect the soul from the fiery dart to despair? Again, David says, I have set the Lord always before me. I have set the Lord always before me. The believer eyes the greatness of God. And that brings us to notice that faith is skillful. That is, faith knows what to do, because it brings before its view the greatness of God. The problem is, we think too little of God. We do not think that God is great enough. You might say, oh, I do. That's why I'm terrified. No. You don't think great enough of God. You don't think God is great enough to forgive your sin. You're making your sin to be greater than God. We think too little of God, just as presumptuous sinners who think they can sin with impunity. They fear so little because they don't have a view of the greatness of God. And despairing sinners, they fear so much because they don't realize how great God is to forgive them. Their sin is great. We take that for granted. The fact is, our sin is greater than we realize. But God is greater. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So faith views the infinitude of God. God is infinite. And you know what? Nothing else is infinite. Faith will ascribe infinity to nothing else than God. God alone is infinite. And therefore, by faith, we quench the fiery dart of despair. And only faith can do that. Faith fixes the heart upon the attributes, that is, the perfections of God, all of them. And perhaps, most of all, the mercy of God. He is rich in mercy. But despair, you see, is saying our sin is greater than God's mercy. As if we were full of sin and so full that we expanded the heavens in our sins. And yes, our sin is great. It reaches to heaven. God condemns it. But God's grace and mercy is richer and fuller and more abundant than any of our sin. But also, faith being skillful, faith knows what to do, it knows what to look to, it looks to the greatness of the promises of God. The greatness of the promises of God. And what amazing promise can you think of tonight to counter, to oppose these fiery darts of despair? The first one that comes to my mind is, "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." You see, we are tempted to add to the word of God. But the Lord Jesus says, "The one who comes to me, the one that comes to Christ, he will in no wise cast out." He does not say those who are only half sinners, if they come, he will not turn them away. He doesn't say if they have sinned, but they are still under the age of 25, then if they come, they will be saved. He says, "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." And so faith looks to the greatness of the promise. This promise comes from the lips of him who is the faithful and true witness, from the Lord of glory. And he it is who has said, "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." Do not add to his words, but take them as they are. If you come to him, no matter who you are, he will receive you. It doesn't matter what your age is. You say, "Well, I have sinned against privileges." Baptism, hearing the word of God, all the influences that I've grown up with, but I have rejected it all, and I've sinned against knowledge. I knew better, and I still sinned. The Lord Jesus says, "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." You say, I have sinned even when I had a hope that I was converted, and I turned from that. I went on in sin. But the Lord Jesus says, "Him that cometh to me," that's all. Whoever you are, whatever you have done, if you come, he will receive you. "But I have sinned against light. I have sinned against my conscience when it was accusing me. And I went on it with the length of time. It was so drawn out. Day after day after day went by. For such a long time I continued in this particular sin. I kept doing it even when my conscience was troubling me. Surely, surely, if there is no hope for anyone. There's no hope for me. I'm at the borders of despair. All I see is blackness. There is no hope. Surely I am shut out of the hope of salvation. The Lord Jesus says, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. But you say, well, we were hearing about hypocrisy today. Those who only profess the truth but don't have the truth in their hearts. And I fear that I am a hypocrite, that I have made a sham profession, and there is surely no hope for me. But even if that were the case, that you made a false profession, that you have been a hypocrite all of these years or months or whatever, if you have never been truly converted, never been saved, Jesus calls you. He says, come to me, and I will receive you. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. The greatness of his promises. You say, well, I have sinned in the way of blasphemy. I've had horrible thoughts. And no, I've been thinking about it and thinking about it. And I don't think it was Satan tempting me. I don't think it was the fiery darts of blasphemy. I think it was my own corrupt heart, my own murmuring, my own wicked heart. And therefore, there's no hope for me. Well, that is not what the Lord Jesus says in the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 12. He says, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. All manner of sin and blasphemy. The greatness of the promise. It meets your case just as it is. It shall be forgiven. Come to him for forgiveness. Come to him confessing your sin, forsaking your sin, trusting in him for forgiveness. But you say, now I have you nonplussed. There is a sin that is unforgivable. The unpardonable sin. The sin against the Holy Ghost. That sin hath no forgiveness. Did not the Lord Jesus say that? Yes, he said that. But you have not nonplussed the preacher. Because we endeavor to preach the Word of God. The Word of God tells us who they are who have sinned that particular sin. And very briefly, you probably will recall that those who have sinned that sin against the Holy Ghost have not only light in the mind, but malice in the heart. And not only that, but they have sinned against Christ in a way of open, determined rejection of Christ, trampling underfoot the Son of God with vehement hatred to Christ and Christianity. And you see, there is no forgiveness for that person. It comes down to the fact that the person does not come to Jesus for forgiveness. He doesn't want to be saved. He doesn't want Christ. And so I ask you, are you guilty of that sin? All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. That is what you need to lay hold of. The person who has sinned against the Holy Ghost in that way, the unforgivable sin, does not want mercy, does not care to be saved, but is going on in hatred to God and mercy and would probably not even be found hearing the precious Word of God. Lay hold of the greatness of the promise. Faith, the shield of faith, quenches the fiery dart to despair by viewing the greatness of the promise of God. One of my favorite verses I was thinking about today is Psalm 103, verse 17. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him. You say, I fear the Lord. I'm afraid. I need mercy. Well, you most certainly have not sinned that particular sin against the Holy Ghost. The mercy of God from everlasting to everlasting. God is from everlasting to everlasting. God is eternal, and so is his mercy. It originated in the loving counsels of eternity, and it will go on and on throughout the endless ages of eternity. and think of the fountainhead of forgiveness. It's not only the promise of God, the greatness of the promise of God, but God himself, his character. Think of the merciful heart of God. Faith looks to the Word of God and takes in the views of God that are shaped by the Word. God is the God of mercy, and he delights in mercy. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. It is his merciful heart of compassion to prodigal sons who have ruined themselves and went on in sin and as it were, despised their privileges, what they grew up with, and spurned everything. When they come mourning over their sins and trusting in the mercy of God, they are overwhelmed with the love and compassion of God as the Father came and ran to his Son and fell upon his neck and kissed him and showed such joy in clothing him and rejoicing with his friends. All the promises of God of forgiveness and mercy. For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. Psalm 86, verse 5. And then there's Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 17, speaking about the rebellious Israelites, and they were brought into captivity because of their sin. They hardened their necks. They were rebelling against God. But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. Ready to pardon. If I remember correctly, he is a God of pardons, plural. So many pardons, one after another. He's ready to give them, ready to deliver them from their guilt, from their condemnation, to reverse the sentence of wrath, to remove the curse from above them. Thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Think of a great, great stone. It sinks and sinks and reaches the mud at the bottom of the ocean. Is it going to suddenly float up again? No, it stays there. Cast away forever. Yes, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. He will multiply to pardon. Pardon after pardon after pardon given to sinners who only confess their sins and trust in Christ and through his grace endeavor to forsake their sin. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. From the merciful heart of God, through the heart blood of the Son of God, into the heart of a poor sinner like you and me. Think of Paul, the chief of sinners. Think of Manasseh, the king of sinners. Paul, in his blasphemy, was forgiven. He obtained mercy. Manasseh, in his murderous intentions, made the streets of Jerusalem run with blood. But he was forgiven. They obtained mercy. Now, the skillfulness of faith. Faith has a skill in turning the very objections to receiving mercy into arguments to expect mercy. Again, faith has such a skill that it can turn the very objections to receiving mercy into arguments to expect mercy. Can you think of an example in Scripture of such a case where someone would not take no for an answer, but was ready to take even the opposition or the argument against receiving favor to be an argument to receive favor? The Syrophoenician woman. If anyone had cause to despair, it would be her, because she had heard from the Savior's own lips that it was not meet, it was not suitable that the children's bread should be cast to the dogs. Well, of course, she was the dog in that analogy. And it wasn't meet, it wasn't right, it wasn't suitable. Well, she could say, well, that's it for me. That settles the matter. There's absolutely no hope for me. I heard it from himself. But is that what she said? No. And she would not take no for an answer. She turned that argument into an argument to expect mercy. The Savior's objection, she turned into an argument in order to expect deliverance. Lord, help me. She said, yea, Lord, but even the dogs receive the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Let me be a dog then. I don't deserve anything, but even the dogs receive mercy. Even poor souls, poor sinners like me, hell deserving, receive mercy. So faith has a skill, the skillfulness of faith, to turn the objection into an argument in order to expect deliverance. For example, the holiness of God. Well, of course, the sinner is saying, I'm at the border of despair, my sin is too great, and God is holy. And I know that. He hates sin. He's a holy God. And therefore, there's no hope for me because he hates sin. And look, I'm nothing but sin. And therefore, there's no hope for me. Well, number one, God is more holy than we realize. And number two, our sin is greater than we think it is. But number three, turn that argument, that objection, into an argument to expect mercy. The very holiness of God is the reason we may expect him to have mercy upon us. It is because God is holy that we may have hope of the forgiveness of sins. Because it would be sin for God to deny forgiveness to those who trust in him for it. And he would be lying if he didn't forgive our sins when we trust in him for it. And it is impossible for God to lie. God is holy, and therefore he is true to his word, and he will have mercy upon you. Let the wicked forsake his way, and God will abundantly pardon him. Come to him for mercy, and he will have mercy upon you. But you say, but the other attribute of God, the justice of God, I know God is just and he must punish sin. And if anyone deserves to be punished, it's me. I am the greatest of sinners. I deserve to be punished because God is just. But if you are skillful in faith and you have the shield of faith, you can turn that objection into an argument in order to expect mercy. Because God is just, he will not punish those who trust in Christ. Why? Because Christ already suffered the punishment for them in their place. And if God would punish you, trusting in Christ crucified for you, God would be unfair. He would be punishing twice, and he would never do that. He would not punish you apart and you in Christ, that's a double punishment. Your sins are already paid for. Christ already was punished in your place if you are trusting in him alone for salvation. The very justice of God is on your side if you are receiving and resting on Christ alone for salvation. But the glory of God, you say, I'm despairing of hope because I don't see how God can be glorified in having mercy on me and sparing me, such a great, grievous sinner. I have cast his law into the mire. I have robbed him of his glory by my sin. How can he be glorified in forgiving me? Turn that objection into an argument. God is not only glorious in forgiving sin, he is more glorified in forgiving your sin than condemning you and punishing you for your sin. All of his attributes are shining with resplendent glory in the forgiveness of sins. His holiness, his justice, and that is seen in the cross of Christ. God shows his hatred of sin in punishing his son, standing in your place. and the agony and the blood and the sweat of the precious Redeemer. It is all showing the holiness of God. And you coming to Jesus are showing that. You're showing that Christ is your Savior and holding forth Christ as the precious Redeemer who upheld the justice of God and glorified the holiness of God, and the mercy of God is magnified. You see the skillfulness of faith to quench the fiery darts of the wicked. If God only punished you for your sin, it would be his justice and holiness glorified, but his love and mercy would not be. But you coming to Jesus and trusting in him, he is glorified. His divine perfections shine forth, and his love and the riches of his mercy are magnified and are seen by a sinner trusting in Christ for salvation and being forgiven and saved. But finally, when we consider the skillfulness of faith, faith also recognize the greatness of the sin of despair. Yes, despair is sin. When we indulge in despairing thoughts, we're sinning. In fact, those despairing thoughts, in some sense, are even more heinous, worse than all your other sins, for several reasons, because it strengthens your other sins. You say, there's no hope for me. I'm shut out of mercy. I might as well just sin. I might as well do as I please because I'm going to hell anyway. It hardens you. And that's why it's the root of many other sins. And it's rooted in pride. And it results in hardness of heart and unbelief. This is what it amounts to, despairing of hope. It shuts you up under the guilt of all your other sins, and you shut yourself out of mercy. It is your own sin that excludes you from the mercy of God. Instead of thinking there's no hope for you, you should repent of the sin of despair and immediately flee to Jesus and receive forgiveness for all your sins. And perhaps we might add that it seems to be this sin of despair stemming from pride and self-righteousness. I'm too great a sinner. I know better. You don't tell me there's hope for me. I know better than anyone else. There's no hope for me. Self-righteousness and pride in that, surely. And worst of all, limiting God. Despair is limiting God. You're saying God cannot do it. God is not strong enough, he's not great enough. My sin is in fact greater than God. But no. Faith has the skill to quench the fiery dart by acknowledging greatness to God and the greatness of his mercy and the greatness of his promises. And he is glorified in forgiving sin. Oh, what skill faith has to lay hold of the word of God. He that believeth on him is not condemned. No matter what I have done, no matter how long I have done it, no matter how long I've done it, it doesn't matter where I have been. If I come to Jesus, if I come to Jesus, he will receive me. There is no doubt about that. If there's any doubt, it's my own unbelief. But the word of God is clear. He that believeth on him is not condemned. Secondly, faith is powerful, and then faith is successful. We read in Mark chapter 9 about the man who had a son who was, I think, deaf and dumb. And this man said to Jesus, "If thou canst do anything, have compassion upon us and help us." But the Lord Jesus put it back to him, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." All things. If you have faith, as a grain of mustard seed, such a small seed. You will be able to say to this mountain, be thou plucked up and be cast into the sea, and it will obey you. Now, what would be the point in saying to Mount Maunganui or whatever mountains are out there, be plucked up and be cast into the Tasman or wherever else? What would be the point? It wouldn't be useful at all. Is it not an illustration of mountains of opposition, mountains of difficulty, mountains of guilt? But if you have faith, you'll be able to say to this mountain of guilt, be cast into the sea, by going to Jesus, fleeing to him, not because your faith is so strong, but because you have a strong Savior. If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. Faith is powerful, and all things are possible to you who believe. You say, well, I feel just like that man who said, that's my problem. Do I believe? But follow the example of that man. He committed it right back to the Lord Jesus. Jesus said, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. He said, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. That's it. That's my problem. Unbelief. Ah, we're getting somewhere. If you had faith, it's not your sin. And it's certainly not that God cannot forgive your sin. It's unbelief. Black despair, and you need faith, the shield of faith, to quench the fiery darts of the wicked. That black despair will all be dismissed as clouds, and the bright blue sky appear, and the rays of sunshine of forgiveness from Christ, the Son of Righteousness, to warm your heart and melt you in love to him, because faith is also successful. Think of Abraham. God said he would have a son. He was getting to be about 100 years old, and I think Sarah, his wife, a 90-year-old elderly woman. Have you ever seen a 90-year-old elderly woman have a baby? But Abraham was strong in faith and giving glory to God, and he believed that what was impossible with him was possible with God. And he received the promise. A child was born. Sarah rejoiced, Abraham was glad, and he was looking to Jesus the whole time. Abraham saw my day and was glad. And that's it. Are we looking to Christ? Are we looking to Jesus? Behold the Lamb of God. Fix your eyes upon him. If you have to, don't even think about your sin for a moment. For a moment. And think of Jesus, the precious Savior, praying the Holy Spirit to draw you to him and rest there on him through the shield of faith to quench the fiery dart of the wicked. Satan, Apollyon, destroyer, coming to battle against you. You say to him, rejoice not against me, O mine enemy, because I have a Savior and he is waiting to be gracious. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Above all, taking the shield of faith, whereby ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. May he bless his word. Let us pray.